chapter 6. This morning, after having a couple weeks off due to Easter season, we're going to be looking again at the book of Romans, and we're going to be starting in chapter 6. And since it's been a couple weeks since we've looked at this section of Scripture, I just want to take just a few minutes to review and to see where we left off. Because Paul says something just absolutely stunning, something that shocked the Jewish audience that was around him. And they were probably thinking, how could he have such audacity to suggest what he did in Romans 5, 20 and 21, where he says, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, Paul knew that what he was saying, this doctrine of abounding grace, could be misinterpreted. And throughout Christian history, it has been misinterpreted and has produced what we call antinomianism, which means people that are against the law. And that's a perversion that is very prominent even in the church today, or I should say, especially in the church today. I recently read about one preacher who said that the antinomian's motto is only believe and live as you please. Sin all you want, because more sin means more grace, which means more forgiveness and more glory to God. But the Apostle Paul is vehemently opposed to this heresy, as is Jude and Peter. Now, the Apostle Paul is correcting this misunderstanding in Romans 5:21 when he explained that grace reigns in righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. You see, grace reigns over sin. It reigns in the righteousness of Christ. It reigns by his mediation. It reigns by his eternal life. And this new life, which has been granted to us in Jesus Christ, it reigns. And if we had understood what Paul said in Romans 5:21, we wouldn't ever make that mistake. But many people misunderstood it. So he starts off with chapter 6 and verse 1, trying to show what he meant. In verse 6 alone, the word sin appears 15 times. And throughout the epistle, sin is personified. It's personified as the king, as a master, a slave master, and as the world ruler. The whole world is under the authority of sin and death. And behind the sin and death is the person of the devil. He is the god of this world. Every unbeliever is a slave ruled by King Sin, King Death, and King Satan. But through his death on the cross, Jesus Christ set us free from this most heinous and tyrannical slavery. So with that being said, let's turn to our text this morning. It's found in Romans chapter 6, and we'll be looking at verses 1 through 7. Starting in verse 1, it says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin any longer live in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also should be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now here we see Paul's question in verse 1, and it suggests that it's a response to what was taught in verse 5. God gave the law not to defeat sin, not even to reduce it. He gave the law to increase it. The law made sin more evident. You see, that's how it was increased. There were more things to break, more laws to break. When God gave the law, sin showed itself for what it was. And it increased the problem that is faced by mankind. But it also meant that the grace by which sin was dealt a death blow also increased. Since grace always surpasses and exceeds sin, the greatness of sin must also cause the greatness of grace to be even much more so. Last week we celebrated Resurrection Sunday. And the question that always comes up is, why was the resurrection so important? And I'm sure that many of us have heard from pastors and Sunday school teachers and vacation Bible school teachers. They have given answers to that question. And many of those answers are very good, very helpful, and very biblical. You may have heard a Sunday school teacher or a pastor say, well, Jesus had to be raised from the dead so that it proved who he claimed to be. His resurrection was a witness that all he claimed to be, the Messiah, the Son of the living God, the Savior of the world, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, was true. His resurrection is a proof that all of this is true. And that's a very good answer. That's a very biblical answer. But that's not the entire answer. So you might think, well, he had to be raised from the dead, or we wouldn't know that this supreme offering for sin had been received and accepted by God the Father. And therefore, we too were accepted by God the Father, as Jesus' offering was accepted by him. In other words, the resurrection is an evidence of his victory over sin, and the evidence that the Father accepted this penalty and payment for sin. It's evidence that we are in the Beloved. And if you answered that way, you'd have given a great answer again. And some of you are probably thinking of other answers to that same question. And I'm sure that they would be very biblical and very correct. But here, in this passage of Scripture, the resurrection of Christ, we see, is both the source of our justification and our sanctification, meaning that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the source of our being accepted by God the Father. It's the source of us being counted as not guilty by God. It is the source of us being forgiven. But it is also the source of our transformation. Not only are we accepted as righteous, but we are also transformed increasingly into the righteousness by the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus' resurrection for the believer is a fountain of new life. And the apostle wants to make that very clear here. Paul continues to make this very clear in many of his writings. He constantly points to the resurrection of Christ as the starting point of the application of the work in a believer's life. And here in our text, he uses the teaching about the resurrection to counter a terrible misunderstanding of his teaching about grace. And this misunderstanding is a serious and grave error that Paul now is dealing with. It seems that since Paul mentioned in chapter 5, verse 20, where sin abounded, that grace abounded all that much more, people are probably saying, you know, with that kind of teaching, you'll be leading people to live immoral and godless lives. It'll lead to people dishonoring the law, and they won't strive after godliness and holiness. They're probably saying, Paul, don't lead these people down the wrong road. So Paul answers them in verse 1 of our text. He says it right away. He says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? You see, he's heading them off at the pass. He's asking the question. En route to developing his argument concerning the gospel, Paul has so far been in the habit of asking questions and then answering them so that there's no misunderstanding. Someone may have been tempted to think the best way to increase grace and to glorify God was to increase sin. So why don't we just increase sin so grace increases? But here we have a correct premise but a wrong inference. Grace does increase where sin increases. But this in no way leads to the inference that we should just continue to sin. Paul heads this off right at the pass. In short, the question in 6:1 is rhetorical. It involves that which is morally right should be observed by any believer. And it should be obvious to any believer that that's not what God desires of us. Paul nonetheless gives a clear answer in verse 2. Verse 2 of our text says, certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? And you see here Paul emphatically says, certainly not. Some versions say, by no means, or may it never be, or even, God forbid. I think regardless of what version you are reading from, you can see that Paul is saying, let's make no mistake about it, this gospel is not a gospel of cheap grace. It is not a license to continue sinning. And he follows that up by asking, how shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? You see, the Christian has experienced a definite break with the realm and power of sin through dying to it at the point of conversion. Therefore, how can the believer live under the sway and render service to it when he in fact has died to it? A person who claims to be a believer yet continues to serve King Sin is a liar. No way about it. You can't go around that. If they continue to serve sin as their king, they are a liar. Their profession is false. This person is not saved. And I know that we have turned to this passage of Scripture many, many times, and we'll probably do it again. But I think it's important that we turn there and see this again. Matthew chapter 7 and verses 22 through 23. So if you could please turn to Matthew chapter 7 and verses 22 and 23. Starting in verse 22, it says, "Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." You see, the Greek word lawlessness is the word anomia, which means contempt and violation of law, and of wickedness and iniquity. Contempt and violation of law, and wickedness and iniquity. Do you see that such people Christ will speak about on that day? He will say, "Depart from me, you workers of anomia, of lawlessness, of antinomianism." So, we get to the question, can a believer live a holy life? The answer is, yes, they can. And not only that, yes, they will. The key to holiness is our union with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. The key to holiness, now listen to this, is to know the truth that we have died with respect to sin once and for all in the death of Christ. Sin did not die. We can't mistake that. It says we died to sin, our former master. Sin has no claim upon a slave who has just died. He who has died is free with respect to sin. We died with respect to the sin that's in our lives. It is no longer our master. It is past history. And it does not say we are dying to sin. It says we died to sin. Sin was our master, but we have been taken out of sin's kingdom. We are no longer ruled and dictated by sin. King Sin lost a subject. King Grace gained a subject. The wages of sin is death. But Christ died for our sins. In his death we died, and we have no further obligation to sin anymore. Sin demanded death, and Jesus paid the penalty of death. We have now been set free. And if the Son sets us free, we are free indeed. I invite you to turn to Colossians chapter 3, and we'll look at verses 1 through 7. Colossians chapter 3 and verses 1 through 7. Starting in verse 1 of Colossians chapter 3, it says, "If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things of this earth." Now, I want to mention here, it doesn't say empty your mind. Find something internally that is spiritual. You have nothing internally that is spiritual apart from the Word of God. Set your minds on things above, not on things of this earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth. And he goes on to list them. Fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. And here's another point, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. So when did sin die? It did so in baptism. That's what verse 3 and 4 says. And I need to show you what kind of baptism we're talking about here. So let's look at verses 3 and 4 of our text. Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we also should walk in newness of life. Now, there's various interpretations, especially of the preposition into that we see in this verse. But it seems best, however, in light of verse 4, to take the preposition as meaning baptized into union with Christ. Baptized into union in his death. The reason is as follows. Verse 4 begins with therefore, indicating that we drew a conclusion from what it said in verse 3. The conclusion, however, is that we have been buried with him. The with him language implies union with Christ. So John MacArthur says this verse has no water in it. This is a dry verse. This isn't talking about water baptism. This is a dry verse. It's not talking about the water baptism. Baptism is just used here metaphorically. It's used in the same way that we would say we're going through a difficult, terrible time, and we're going sort of through this baptism of fire. Doesn't mean that we have been literally burned. We simply mean that we've been immersed into a fiery trial of difficulty. And here in our text, it says that we have been placed into Jesus Christ. The idea here is that we are united with him, joined in him. And this is such unspeakable glory. This is an incredible reality that the sinner should be joined to Christ to the degree that he is joined to him. It's a reality. It's not something that will happen. If you are a believer, if you have repented and believed in Jesus Christ and he is your Lord and Savior, it is a reality. And it is to the degree that he is joined to, the believer is joined to the Lord in one spirit. We're joined in one spirit. I invite you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verses 15 through 17. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verses 15 through 17. Starting in verse 15, it says, "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take my members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. Now listen. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. We can talk about being joined with Christ in his sufferings. We are fellow partakers in his sufferings. We engage in communion of his sufferings. And Paul says, therefore, we should also talk about being joined in a union with him in his life. Paul says in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. So if we say that we abide in Christ, we ought to walk as Christ walked. We are talking about being united with him in his eternal glory. The whole idea of Christian faith is a union with Christ. Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, the power of the living God also made us walk in a new life. The resurrection of Christ is eschatologically a reality that ushered in a new era of salvation. All those connected with him in his death and resurrection enter into this new life, this new covenant, one that is characterized by the indwelling Spirit. Verse 5 of our text says, for if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we should also be in the likeness of his resurrection. We are therefore no longer united with Adam. Do you see that? We're no longer united with Adam in his sin. Because along with Adam comes sin, condemnation, and death. We now have a new representative. And we have been taken out of Adam and united to Christ by faith. And since Jesus will never die again, we who are in him will never die again. Spiritually, or physically after the death in this body. We won't continue to die. Please turn to 1 John chapter 5 in verses 18 through 20. We'll get a little better idea of this. 1 John chapter 5 in verses 18 through 20. First John chapter 5, starting in verse 18. We know that whoever is born of God does not sin. But he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and that the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. And we know that the Son of God has come and given us, listen to this, an understanding. Why? That we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. You see, we are held by God, and the evil one cannot touch us because God is greater. He has greater power than he who is in the world. Nothing in the world can defeat or separate us from this life in Christ and the love of God. We died to sin in the death of Christ, and we are now risen with Christ that we may serve God and not sin. A Christian is a transformed person. It's not just something that happened to you in the past. It's not just something that God declared me just and righteous, and that was in the past, and I can live however I want. And I can end up saying that if I sin more, grace abounds more. It's not saying that, because that's not scriptural. And having that attitude is so unbiblical. We weren't justified. We weren't raised in Christ to continue as the world. We were raised in Him, in union with Him, that we would be sanctified in Christ, or be made holy. And that includes our initial transformation. When you came to Christ, you were transformed. And now you are being sanctified in this union with Christ. This is the mother of all doctrines. It speaks to what is true of us in Christ. It's not imagination. The purpose of this union in Christ is that we live the resurrection life in service to God. That is why it is impossible for a true believer to continue in habitual sin. Habitual sin, just a constant barrage. I don't care, I'm under grace, that's what I'm talking about. It's not the sin, we all sin. That's not what I'm talking about. I am talking about just living your life just like the world, and it doesn't bother you a bit. Because if you are in Christ, we have died to sin. Sin is no longer our master. And while the ultimate goal of the resurrection will culminate itself in the future, there is nevertheless a present reality. The present reality of the believer is that this is a motion. It's moving us toward the future reality. And that all starts at conversion, our initial union with Christ. And in verse 5 of our text, we see the word likeness. It refers to certain attributes or qualities that characterize Christ's death. That insofar as His death was a death to sin, so also in our lives should be characterized by this likeness of Him, meaning that we also died to sin. Paul emphasizes how radically the dominion of sin is broken. He talks about the dominion of sin is broken. And he uses three words. He uses crucified, died, and buried. You can't find better three words to stress the separation between the old life and the new life. If you have been crucified, you're good and dead. If you have died, you're good and dead. If you have been buried, let's hope you're good and dead. You see, transformation of grace is decisive. Paul points us to who we now are. That's why we shouldn't go on sinning. New life is in you. This new life will bring about a total life transformation. So as we move to verse 6 of our text, Paul elaborates a little further on what he said in verse 5. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Now when Paul says we know, he's not saying we know by personal experience. Paul is saying, namely, that Our old man was crucified with Christ. We know this by faith. This is not available to the five senses. We know this by faith. So what does Paul mean by the old man? He uses old man language all the time to refer that we were in totality apart from Christ and in Adam. Apart from new era of grace and in old era of sin, death and judgment. We are now in the new era. It refers to a sphere of our existence before the union with Christ. This new era that we are now in. John Murray says that he's talking about an unregenerate man. Thus, it refers to two different humanities with different heads, Adam and Christ. The new man is regenerate, created in Christ to do good works. John Murray also writes that it is no more feasible to call a believer a new man and an old man than it is to call him regenerate man and unregenerate man. And neither is it warranted to speak of a believer having in him the old man and the new man. That kind of terminology, Murray says, is without warrant. And it's another method of doing prejudice to the doctrine which Paul so jealously establishes here when he says the old man has been crucified. I invite you to turn to Colossians chapter 3 and verses 8 through 11. Colossians chapter 3 and verses 8 through 11. Starting in verse 8, he says, "But now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth." I just want to stop there just for a second. That's one of the biggest crushing points of people who name the name of Christ. Just filthy language. We need to put that away from ourselves. That shouldn't even have anything. If we are going to speak the glories of God out of this mouth, let's keep it clean. Let's keep it pure so that when we praise God, we don't have filth coming out of it also. That is one of the things that unbelievers will look at. I remember having a really dear friend of mine was watching me and said, "You know, I've heard you swear." And I said, "Really?" And it was using the word asinine. And he thought it was a swear word. And I love the fact that he said, "I thought that was a swear word. I didn't know of the description of the word. And I thought you swore." But you see, it's important. He was watching me. He wanted to know, did you swear? I want to know, did I in any way offend by something I said? Because I want to be careful. How can I talk to someone about Jesus Christ one moment and have absolute filth come out of my mouth the next? It shouldn't happen. Continuing here in Colossians chapter 3, it says, "Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all." And again, in verse 6 of our text, Paul uses the phrase, the body of sin might be done away with. Well, what does that mean? Some versions actually say might be destroyed instead of done away with. What Paul is talking about here is the body of sin, the entity of sin. Paul isn't talking about the physical body here. He isn't talking about doing away with the physical body, which is a form of Gnosticism. Gnosticism, just in a nutshell, says that the spiritual world is all good and the physical world is all bad. That's not true. We do have sin within the flesh, but God did not create the flesh sinful. That came upon us by disobedience. What we have here, God blesses us with. So it's not just the spiritual. There are people that just go, I can't have anything that would be of this world at all because it's bad. It's only the spiritual, only the spiritual. That's not what he's talking about. And that's Gnosticism. He's talking about the entity of sin. He's saying that the entity of sin is destroyed. He doesn't mean that it's been eliminated because you and I have battles with sin. So what does he mean that it's been destroyed? Well, he uses the word ke'argeo. This means that sin has been rendered inactive, inoperative, deprived of force, and of any influence or power. It has been rendered inactive, inoperative, deprived of force and any influence of power. This term is used 27 times in the New Testament. And it's the same word that Paul uses in Romans chapter 3 and verse 3, where Paul says, for what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Hear the word effect, or without effect, is the word ke'argeo. And he also uses it in chapter 3 and verse 31, where he says, do we make void the law through faith? There again, we see the word ke'argeo as the word void. Now, one commentator translates verse 6 in this way. He says, let us never forget that our old selves died with him on the cross, and that the tyranny of sin over us might be broken. I think he's pretty much nailed it on the head there. Let us never forget that our old selves died with him on the cross, and that the tyranny of sin over us might be broken. Now, we do have on the outline a little chart there, and it might be helpful for you to be able to look at that as I go through this next section, because I want to just give a little quick view of the inclination and nature of man. Now, the pre-fall of man, Adam was able to sin, but he was able not to sin also. After the fall, or post-fall of man, man was able to sin, but he is unable not to sin. Post-conversion, or after being born again, being born of the Spirit, man is now able to sin and able not to sin. You see, it's the same place as where Adam was originally. Ability to sin, but the ability not to sin. In an unregenerate state, you do not have the ability not to sin. And that takes us to, one more thing is, when we are glorified, this is beauty. This is just incredible. Glorified man is able not to sin and unable to sin. We'll be unable to sin. Now, that takes us to verse 7 of our text, where it says, "For he who has died has been freed from sin." Yeah, you know what? Sin still asserts its authority. It thinks that it still has authority over our lives, and we are tempted, but we resist. We are no longer slaves to sin. We are empowered by Christ, and we rule and fight as kings. We wield the sword of the Spirit, right? Sword of the Spirit? Word of God. We wield the Word of God, and the devil falls and flees. In God, we are able to live victorious lives because we died and rose again in Christ. You see, once we could only sin. And I did put some Latin terms on there, and I put those on there just to, you know, so maybe at one point we can look smarter than maybe we are. Or we'll maybe see that those terms and think, oh, I know that one. Maybe it's on Jeopardy or something. Who knows? But here we have where we could only sin. We were non passé, non peccare, which means not possible not to sin. Now we have the freedom to resist sin and live for God in righteousness. Passé, non peccare. We have freedom from both guilt and the power of sin. And at the second coming of Christ, we shall be glorified and brought into a state in which we will not sin at all. Non passé, non passé peccare. A state in which Adam was in his innocence, which was passé peccare. That's what we will be when we see Jesus Christ. Just to better illustrate this and come back to earth to what we truly can understand, let's turn to Matthew chapter 7 and verses 15 through 20. Now, after getting all that to where your head starts to spin, we'll come back to something super simple. Matthew chapter 7 and verses 15 through 20. Starting in verse 15, it says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes, or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree," this next word is important, "cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits, you will know them." Now, we know that we are still able to sin. But here's the thing. Christian fruit bearing. We bear fruit for God. Let me ask you the question. Is fruit for God good fruit or bad fruit? Good fruit, right? It's good fruit. Good fruit for God. Let me ask you the next question. Does good fruit come from good trees or bad trees? Good trees. Everyone agrees with the fact that good fruit definitely comes from good trees. Now, we just saw that Jesus said that. He says, good trees bear good fruit. No good tree bears bad fruit. So here's my question. Can good trees bear bad fruit? No, because we just said it. Jesus just said that. It can happen. If you can say that Jesus said, good trees don't be bad, bear bad fruit, how can we possibly argue against that? Jesus said it. It's a very easy concept. So if bearing fruit is bearing good fruit, and it comes from a good tree, and good trees can't bear bad fruit, let me ask you, is continuing in sin good fruit or bad fruit? It's bad fruit. Bad fruit, can it be hanging on a good tree? A tree that bears fruit for God? It's a good question. We still sin. But here's the thing. If we are using grace as a device in which we enable ourselves or able ourselves to sin, we better examine ourselves. The grace of God does cover your sin, past, present, and future. But the grace of God should not be a platform in which you think that you can sin and get away with it. I hear so many professing Christians use Romans chapter 7 and verse 15 as sort of an excuse, as if Paul was saying this to excuse himself. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, I do not practice. But what I hate, I do. They use that as a, oh well, Paul sinned too, no big deal. That's not what Paul is saying. If you notice the word hate, but what I hate, I do. You see, when we sin, instead of being a platform to, well, oh, hey, grace can abound, it should drive us to our knees in prayer and repentance. That's what Paul is saying. I hate the sin that I still sin. I can't stand it. It's bad fruit. Sin is just disobedience. Period. That's what it is. Here's the important thing that I want you to really understand. A Christian is not simply a person who gets forgiveness. A Christian is not simply a person who gets to go to heaven. A Christian is not simply a person who receives the Holy Spirit. A true Christian is a person who has become what he was not. A child of God, a saint, a divine masterpiece, and a child of light. He is born from above, a citizen of heaven. He is not only positionally, not only judicially, but actually born from above, a new creation in Christ. When we look at ourselves, we don't see a perfect light or a perfect life by any stretch of the imagination. We see sin in our lives. But now we hate it. We hate it. Let me tell you, that's evidence that you're saved. Because you now hate the sin that you still engage in. John Newton, the man who penned Amazing Grace, among other great hymns of the faith, he says, I am not what I ought to be. I am not what I wish to be. I am not what I hope to be. But by the cross of Jesus Christ, I am not what I was. Too many times we see these people who profess Christ, and all they are doing is sticking grapes on thorn bushes. It's all they're doing. We need to repent and believe, and then you will see new fruit, because then you will have new root. It's that simple. We need to go in to this world revealing the good fruit that we have through our risen Savior, to live to glorify Him, and when we sin, we should be driven onto our knees and cry out, I hate the sin that I still do. If you would please.